Just a brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, when we went through this passage the first time, we observed that a great deal of energy has been committed to paper, or I guess to computer screens these days, to the exposition of this so-called Olivet Discourse, attempting to parse the events which Jesus foretells, whether they're past or present or future, whether they were fulfilled in 69 to 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple altogether, and indeed left not one stone standing upon another, or whether they're being fulfilled now, or whether they're to be fulfilled in the future, or all three at the same time. We didn't achieve any great clarity, and that's because even in all that production, that academic production, clarity has still not been achieved by folks far smarter than we are. We took a little comfort, I think, in Kent Hughes' observation that where he said, the fact is we have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. And then Sinclair Ferguson saying that a confession of ignorance about the precise significance of some of these statements is nothing of which to be ashamed. So I take comfort from that. Now, that being said, the reason for this somewhat clunky title is that I'm going to suggest not that it's that this part has been ignored by all the commentators, but that it is equally, if not more important, what Jesus has to say about our attitude towards these events as it is about the timing and sequence and pattern, if you will, of the events. That's potentially confusing, but what he's telling us is these events, however and whenever they're taking place, are inevitable. They have taken place, they are taking place, they will take place, whatever the combination, they're inevitable. We can't control what's inevitable. What we can control is our attitude in the face of what's inevitable. In short, I'm going to go back to that old saw that I've used so many times from the recovery programs, the serenity prayer. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Wisdom suggests to me I cannot change the progress of events which is set in motion from eternity past, but I can attend to my attitude in the response to these events. Don't forget what he's doing here. He's come out of this day of teaching and disputing with all of the religious authorities who are attempting to bring him to account, and has bested every one of them, and has indeed taken the upper hand, and has left the temple precincts with his disciples, having set in motion that pre-existing sequence that he's been walking on for so much time. There's nothing haphazard about this. This is entirely his plan. He is instructing his disciples and preparing them for his imminent departure. He called it, remember back on the Mount of Transfiguration, he called it his exodus. He's not being taken by surprise. He's not an innocent victim ground by the wheels of circumstance and history. He knows exactly what it is he's doing. And he knows they're struggling and have been struggling, as we point out repeatedly through here, to grasp what is going on and what is taking place. And so he is instructing them and preparing them for what's going to come once he has gone through the grave and resurrection and ascended into heaven. It's almost a throwaway line, but you might want to look at verse 31. And it's an astounding claim. We read over it, we take it as a given, but think of how astounding this claim is. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. What other teacher can claim this? What other teacher dare claim this? And in so saying, he's saying, what I am telling you here is what is going to prepare you for life, as it were, once I am no longer in this realm, before I come again. And this is how you face these events that are inevitably taking place, have taken place, are taking place, will take place. I've parsed out five. Your mileage may vary, but I think that's a good starting point. First one I wanted to look at is in verse 5. In the English Standard, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. See that no one deceives you. What's the event he's talking about? The inevitable event. Remember, these events are inevitable. They have occurred. They are occurring. They will occur. The events are, specifically, he says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. So first of all, he's talking about false Christs, false messiahs. And indeed, in the time after his death and resurrection and ascension, there were those in the early years who claimed to be him coming back. There were holy men out in the wilderness who would come and inevitably would go, claiming that they were in fact the fulfillment of what he was predicting. But more broadly than just false Christs claiming to be Messiah, he's talking about false doctrine, about false teaching. The attitude that he commends in the face of the possibility of false Christs and false doctrine is discernment. See to it that no one leads you astray. It doesn't take much of a study of history to know the church has been plagued with heresies from the very beginning. There might have been attempts to make the law or the gospel more palatable, which goes on till this day. They may be attempts to explain that which has to be taken on faith, to forget what the word says in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. If we think we can explain it all together, we miss the point, because this is of God, and there is a level of mystery. If it's all explainable, we haven't understood what's going on. There will always be honest teachers who go astray. All you need to do is look at recent history or anywhere in the history of the church to be able to identify that. There will always be, and this was predicted by Jesus and also by the apostles later, there will always be false teachers or wolves in the flock promoting these heresies. Indeed, even in the New Testament letters, you see Paul warning against this sort of thing. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 4, he chastises the Corinthian church for being so ready to put up with another Christ or another gospel or another spirit. He says, if someone comes and preaches to you some variation on it, which is more palatable, you're going to run after that, aren't you? He wasn't real happy with them by that point in that letter. When he speaks to the Galatians, he says, if I preach something other than the gospel, if an angel from heaven preaches something other than the gospel, let him be accursed. Let me be accursed. Because what matters is the truth of the message. And it's not just a New Testament thing. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn back with me just briefly here to the 23rd of Jeremiah, where he deals with this repeatedly, but in one particular place in Jeremiah 23 at verse 16. And this is a remarkably contemporary passage when you think about it. Jeremiah 23 and 16. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. If that doesn't have a contemporary ring, I don't know what does. Such that it's simply, when we read that and we see how it takes place now, we see a fulfillment of what of what Paul said to Timothy is the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will seek out those who are going to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. That's been true of the church all along. Jesus says it's inevitable. He says, see to it, but no one leads you astray. Pay attention. Pay attention. Develop discernment. The second one I find in verse 7, where you see at the beginning of that verse the phrase that we that has entered our common discourse, wars and rumors of war. And his command in the face of that is, do not be alarmed. Don't get freaked out by what you read in the news. He could have put it that way. What's the event? The event is the world, the people in the world, and the world itself are in turmoil. Earthquakes, famines, floods, tidal waves. Attitude in the face of that, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. It's necessary. It's nothing new. And specifically, these are the birth pangs. Remember what Paul writes in Romans about how the creation is groaning as if in labor to bring forth the perfection that God will ultimately bring about? You see, right now, God help us, we are in this age of instant information, so that we can treat every disaster or upheaval as if it must be the end times. How many times have you heard that when there's news of earthquakes somewhere? Boy, there's a lot of earthquakes. It must be the end times. No, it's earthquakes. And when such reaction, in fact, has been a constant, such sort of speculation has been a constant for 2,000 years. Read a little history and see how much people freaked out around the time of the year 1000, thinking that that was the fulfillment of the millennium. Therefore, in 1,000 years, everything was going to come to an end. Now, it wasn't disseminated around the globe the way we can do it today, but a lot of what you see written from then, 1,000 years ago, betrayed that sort of alarm. And we all remember the fact that everything was supposed to stop dead at the year 2000, based on the fact that our calendar was somehow more important than what God might have had in mind. My computer kept working. I don't know about yours. Don't forget, we're in the end times. We have been in the end times. We, humanity, collectively, have been in the end times for 2,000 years. What was it Jesus said at the very beginning of this gospel? The times are fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. A time between his first coming and his second coming, whenever that might be, in the perfect knowledge of the Father, is the end times. The time between the first and second coming, it's not just one earthquake or one war or one disaster. It's all the end times. And so the attitude in the face of that he commends is, don't be alarmed. Don't get carried away. There are things to be on guard about, but that's not something that we should be concentrating on. So development is discernment is the first one. Don't be alarmed by that which goes on in the world at large is the second one. The third one you find at the beginning of verse 9. But be on your guard. That's repeated also in 23 and 32, but there it's paired with this idea of keeping awake, which I will get to in a few moments here. But in this case, but be on your guard. And the context here is the occasion for persecution and trial. First of all, this had an immediate application to these men who were listening to him, because they were going to be brought before councils and beaten in synagogues and stand before governors and kings for his sake to bear witness before them. So the event is persecution and trial immediately then and then also throughout history. And the attitude he commends is, watch your back. Be on your guard. Watch your back. But at the same time, and this is in the text here, remember that the purpose is that when you are brought before these tribunals, you will bear witness before them. Read on in 9 here. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now, you read in the account of the book of Acts, you see exactly that's what happens. As they begin to go out and preach the gospel, and they're confronted, and they're brought in before the ruling council, and they're commanded not to preach Jesus, and they preach Jesus anyway to the council and to the people at large outside. So it had particular relevance. It prepared them for the immediate years after his departure. But it's been true throughout history. Once again, all you have to do is read history, and you will see the recurrence of this. And it's, how shall I put this? It is fashionable or tempting to imagine that Christians are under, in this country in particular, are under a certain amount of persecution today. Beloved, may I say that what we imagine as persecution is nothing compared to others in history or elsewhere in the world, even right now as we speak. We need to recover our perspective as far as that's concerned. Nevertheless, that's not to say that that may not change as time goes on. And that's why we remember a verse like 1 Peter 3:15, which I know you're going to get to very shortly. Always be ready to give a reason or an answer for the hope that lies within you. There it is, with gentleness and with respect. So he tells us to be on our guard. He tells us there will be persecution, there will be trial, there will be the real thing, and that we should be aware of that, ready for that, and know that the purpose when that happens is to bear witness to who we are. If we're going to be arrested for being Christians, we might as well act like Christians and talk like Christians, as opposed to just being prisoners in the dock. And connected to that is the fourth one. You find that in verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. So the event is what we just talked about with the third one. It's a trial or a forum. It's a hostile situation. But I would expand it to any opportunity to bear witness. Any opportunity to proclaim the gospel in the face of a contrary understanding of the world or the way God has made the world or the way God has made us and made us to be. What's the promise? The promise is, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. God's going to give you the words. God will give you the answer for that circumstance. Now, it's important to say that is not a call to approach this in a casual manner. Okay? If I am not in the Word to begin with, I can't expect to have that answer. Because that's how the Spirit's going to work, is by bringing the Word to mind. Oswald Chambers, I believe it is, writing in the context of the First World War and the trench warfare, he says this is not an exact quote, but the essence of it was that if you attempt to manufacture your ammunition in the trenches while the enemy is coming at you, you're going to be killed in the process. You have to be ready with your ammunition beforehand. You can't make your ammo in the midst of the battle. Remember back when Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, well, not back, forward actually a few days from where this circumstance is, he promises the coming of the Paraclete. And one of the meanings of Paraclete is the advocate. He will speak for us and through us. He will give us the words. But the way he gives us the words is here in the Word, so that we are prepared for that sort of circumstance. Do not be anxious beforehand what you will have to say, no matter how bad the circumstances. And he names some pretty bad circumstances here, let's be honest, okay? So, see to it that no one leads you astray. Do not be alarmed, but be on your guard, but don't be anxious about what you're going to say should you fall into that circumstance. And then finally, and this is repeated, verse 33 and 35 and 37, and then also repetition of the be on your guard. And the command in those latter verses, 33 and 35 and 37, is, wake up! Stay awake! Keep awake! Why? What's the event we're keeping awake for? His absolutely certain return. Absolutely certain. People make fun of it. Nothing to make fun of. He's coming back. He said so. He hasn't told us when, but he's coming back. But he doesn't know when. Even he doesn't know when. What a remarkable statement. The Son does not know, only the Father. Try to figure that one out in your head. You can't. But he's coming back. So what's the attitude in the face of that? Well, pay attention. Stay on mission. Be about your business. Be doing what God it is God has given you to do with what he has given you, who he has made you. Don't be desiring something else. What is it Paul writes to the Corinthians? If you're in this position, don't desire to have a different position. You know, we read that and say it's almost as if he was expecting this to happen right away and maybe it doesn't apply now. No, clearly it applies now. Be content to be right sized with who and what you are because God has made you that way. Pay attention. Stay on mission. Be about your business and await with joy. I forget the source of it, but the phrase sticks with me. There is someone who would wake up and wrote about this, who would wake up and think about Jesus' return and view it each day not with horror, but with saying, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And you can imagine people in dire circumstances feeling that way. It's something that's repeated in Luke's gospel, where in the same teaching, in Luke's rendition of the Olivet Discourse, when he talks about these events, all these world-ending, if you will, events. This is Luke 21 and 28. He says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So perhaps today. And then something that is easy to miss going through this. Mark doesn't engage in this sort of deep theology very often, the way, say, Paul does in the book of Romans. But look in these two verses, in 20 and in 27. In 20, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Haven't heard that in Mark before. And then again in 27, and he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. That's the security that we have in awaiting in this way that I've described. We await in the security of whose we are. We are his. We are those whom God has called forth. And you can debate that and go get crossways on it all you want to. The fact is, if you're one who is called by God and you know it, then you wait in that security. Then you can look up and say, perhaps today. See that no one leads you astray. Do not be alarmed. Be on your guard. Don't be anxious what you're going to say. Stay awake. Let me give a final word to who else? Charles Spurgeon, of course. This is in the King James, but this is in the older version, the original version from Morning and Evening. It's July 6th in the morning, if you're interested. He writes, divine love is rendered conspicuous when it shines in the midst of judgments. Fair is that lone star which smiles through the rifts of the thunder clouds. Bright is the oasis which blooms in the wilderness of sand. So fair and bright is love in the midst of wrath. When the Israelites provoked the Most High by their continued idolatry, he punished them by withholding both dew and rain so that their land was visited by a sore famine. But while he did this, he took care that his own chosen ones would be secure. If all other brooks are dry, yet there shall be one reserved for Elijah. And when that fails, God shall still preserve for him a place of sustenance. Nay, not only so, the Lord had not simply one Elijah, but he had a remnant according to the election of grace, who were hidden by 50s in a cave. And though the whole land was subject to famine, yet those 50s in the cave were fed, and fed from Ahab's table by his faithful, God-fearing steward, Obadiah. Let us from this draw the inference that come what may, God's people are safe. Come what may, God's people are safe. Let convulsions shake the solid earth. Let the skies themselves be rent in twain. Yet amid the wreck of worlds, the believer shall be as secure as in the calmest hour of rest. Don't you wish you could write like that? If God cannot save his people under heaven, he will save them in heaven. If the world becomes too hot to hold them, then heaven shall be the place of their reception and their safety. Be ye then confident when ye hear of wars and rumors of wars. What we just say? Let no agitation distress you, but be quiet from fear of evil. Whatsoever cometh upon the earth, you beneath the broad wings of Jehovah shall be secure. Stay yourself upon his promise, rest in his faithfulness, and bid defiance to the blackest future, for there is nothing in it direful for you. Your sole concern should be to show forth to the world the blessedness of hearkening to the voice of wisdom. Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for that encouragement to give us such holy courage. We pray that no matter what we face, individually, as a family, as a congregation, that we might have such holy courage. That we might heed these attitudes that Jesus commends in this passage. And that in so doing, we might glorify you. I pray that you would take what has been said here and everything that is of you, that it might be driven deep into our hearts and minds and spirits so it might remain. And whatever I've said that's wrong or unhelpful, just let it be forgotten. Let it vanish like the mist. Thank you that in the midst of words that have confused so many, that have been the source of so much controversy, we have this assurance that you know whose are yours, and that you have us, as it were, written, engraved upon the palm of your hand, that we are as the very apple of your eye. What more could we ask for? Prepare us to be your servants in our several places and circumstances. And as we go forth from this place, whatever we do and say, glorify you. Hear the prayers of your people gathered together in this place, we pray.